Scripture reading this evening is from the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4. In our congregation in Kalamazoo, we've been studying the book of Jonah, and we are on the home stretch. We're in chapter 4, but stretch is the right word. As the minister, I keep stretching out the series, and partly because I just don't want to be finished with it. There is so much to learn from this book of Jonah. It's a book of passion, a book of emotion. We see the heart of Jonah and his own struggle. But also, more importantly, we see the heart of God. And tonight, as we reflect upon some application of the book of Jonah, we see God's heart of compassion. And tonight, we want to look at what compassion is, but also how to develop a heart of compassion. And so we'll read from Jonah chapter 4. Actually, we'll begin our reading at verse 10 of chapter 3. One other note before we begin, there's some sermon questions with the sermon outline, and we're not going to get to the last three questions tonight. So I apologize for that. I guess if you want to hear that, you got to come to Kalamazoo next Lord's Day. But so if you're following along, you haven't missed anything. Let's now hear God's word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, you do well to be angry. And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Congregation, loved by our Lord and by our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we seek to make some applications from the book of Jonah tonight, let's just spend a little bit of time reviewing the story of Jonah. It's a story well known to many of us. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah as he is a prophet in Israel. And the word, the command is very clear, it's crystal clear. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, the great city, and call against it, for their evil has come up before the Lord. The temperature of God's wrath has hit a melting point, and he sends Jonah, the prophet of Israel, to go there. Now, children, does Jonah go? Does Jonah do what the Lord commands? Well, the answer is no. Jonah goes in the exact opposite direction of where he's supposed to go. He's supposed to go eastward toward what is modern-day Iraq, but he goes westward, modern-day Spain, as he finds a boat heading toward Tarshish. He flees from the presence of the Lord. He's a runaway prophet, but the Lord hunts him down. The Lord hunts him down by sending a storm upon the sea, and the ship is about to capsize. The ship becomes a nervous wreck, literally. And we have this interaction with the pagan mariners. They don't. They find Jonah. They don't want Jonah to die, as Jonah insists that he needs to be thrown overboard. But they do that. They relent. And Jonah goes into the water. Gurgle, 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 down into the sea. And what happens in the water there? Does he drown, children? Does he die? No. The Lord appoints a fish. A big fish to swallow Jonah. And there Jonah is, in the belly of the fish for 3 days, 3 nights. And the Lord uses the belly of that fish as a classroom for Jonah, to teach Jonah some really important lessons. Lessons about what it means to know the heart of God. Jonah's life is spared. Jonah does not die in the digestive system of the fish. That is a miracle in itself. The fish vomits Jonah up on dry land, and there is great grace in chapter 3 as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. The Lord saves Jonah for the sake of Jonah's calling. He recommissions this stubborn prophet, and miracle upon miracle, because Jonah goes to Nineveh now as he is instructed to do. And he preaches a message, and there's a great awakening. There's a massive revival. One of the greatest revivals in the history of the church in terms of the scope of it and the sequence of it. And is Jonah happy about what's happened? Is he excited as an evangelist? No, everything but that. He's angry. He acknowledges that he's angry enough to die. He is very honest before the Lord as to why he's angry. He says that, "I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah knew that if he would go to Nineveh and they would hear the message and they would repent, God would relent from sending disaster upon Nineveh. Why is this so problematic for the prophet? Well, understand that the Ninevites were the mortal enemies of Israel. The Ninevites were a very violent and savage people. They terrorized their opponents, and all who conquered them. They were the big bad bullies on the ancient Middle Eastern playground. They were people who you love to hate. And Jonah simply did not want to see them preserved. The Lord continues to be patient with his prophet. The Lord has compassion upon him. And further on in chapter 4, we read of how Jonah, who is hot under the scorching sun, is provided a plant as he's waiting to see what's going to happen in Nineveh. And the Lord sends a plant to grow up, to give him shade. And the Lord sends a worm to eat the plant. And then Jonah loses his cover. And he again becomes very, very angry. And the Lord is using this as a parable in Jonah's own life. He says, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Jonah says, "Yes, I'm angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" See, this book ends with a question. It's the only biblical book that ends with a question. The Lord asks Jonah this question. "Jonah, my friend, do you have a right to be angry about the plant? You're all bent out of shape about the plant, but do you have a right? Do you have a reason to be angry about the plant?" In a sense, the Lord is throwing a javelin right at Jonah's heart. And he steps out of the way, and the javelin comes at our own heart. Because we need to ask the question, do we have a heart like God? Do we have a compassionate heart like God? One of the main themes in the book of Jonah is that God shows love in hard places. Nineveh was a hard place to show love. But our own hearts are hard places to show love. And God, in giving us the gospel, has demonstrated love in hard places. He has shown love to the unlovable and unlovely, and that is us. But often we don't understand that. And the book of Jonah is an indictment not only to Jonah, but to Israel and to the church. Do we have compassion upon the lost and the lowly and the least and the lonely? How do we grow in having a heart of compassion? Well, what is compassion? As we look at what compassion is, and also as we seek to understand developing a heart of compassion, what is compassion? Well, let's break the English word down. Compassion, compassion. Com is the prefix, which means with, and passion, suffering. Think of the passion, the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's a strong emotion. So it means to suffer with, to enter into someone else's suffering, literally, to enter into someone else's world, to suffer into. The Greek word compassion is an interesting word. It's splagzogizomai, which is almost onomatopoeic because it kind of sounds the way that it means. And it actually means, literally, splagzogizomai means being moved to the gut, being moved right to the gut in care for somebody. And concern for somebody, in solidarity with somebody. Now, this is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That God has compassion upon us. As the Father looked down upon mankind and saw that they were hopeless in their own sin. And so the Father sends Jesus. And Jesus is the sent one. And he is incarnated as he comes to this world, as he enters into our world. See, God the Father and Jesus the Son just didn't watch us in our sorry estate. But something was done. This is what compassion is. It's more than just feeling sorry for somebody else. It's more than just looking at somebody else's situation from a distance and feeling bad about it. It's love in action. That's what compassion is. And that's what God has done for Nineveh in this book. 11 things, at least, God did out of compassion for Nineveh. Number one, he called Jonah, and he sent Jonah. Number two, he sent a storm to intercept Jonah when Jonah went in the wrong direction. Number three, he exposed Jonah's sin. Number four, he prepared a great fish to save Jonah. Number five, he caused the fish to spew Jonah on the beach. Number six, he called Jonah a second time. Number seven, he revealed the message that Jonah was to preach. Number eight, he gave faith and repentance to the people. Number nine, he changed the heart of the king. Number 10, he poured out a spirit of prayer among the people. Number 11, he relented from sending a disaster. Over and over and over again, God shows his compassion upon this barbaric and upon this savage people. And now he asks the question to Jonah, should I not pity that great city? Should I not love that great city? You pitied the plant. You love the plant. You cherish the plant, Jonah. Should I not care? Should I not love this city of 120,000 individuals who are made in my image? Compassion. Compassion. See, the theme of the book of Jonah is that we have a compassion, the common passion of God. The common passion of God. That God's passion also becomes our passion. Now, we probably all agree with this. It's easy to say, yes, we need to grow in compassion. But it's hard, isn't it? Beloved, who are we naturally drawn to? For whom is it easy for us to move toward? Well, those who are like us and those who like us, right? Those who are like us, those who we share similar interests with, similar background with, similar cultural identity with, who we get along with. It's easy to move toward them. And who like us, especially. We like to be liked. But how about if the situation is different? But how about if there are those who are unlike us and who don't like us? It's much more difficult, isn't it? And so we need to grow in developing a heart of compassion. And that's our second point tonight. And one way that we need to grow in a heart of compassion is that we need to experience God's extravagant grace again and again and again. We need to know the meaning of grace and apply God's grace. Because the problem in Jonah and for Israel is that deep down in their heart, or maybe not really too deep down, is that Jonah and the Israelites thought they were better than the Ninevites. Big, bad Ninevites. Terrible, evil people, wicked people. We're not as bad as them. But it's pretty self-delusional, isn't it? Pretty self-deceived. Israel believed that they had a monopoly on God's love. That they were the CEOs, the switchboard operators of God's love. They could decide whom God's mercy would go to and whom God's mercy would not go to. They were worthy, but others weren't worthy. But whenever we find ourselves in that sort of understanding, we have missed an understanding of what the gospel is, of what grace is. Because the nature of God's extravagant grace is that it only flows downhill. Children, grace only flows downhill like water only flows downhill. It only flows down to those who are humble and who are contrite and who are penitent. To those who know their brokenness and know their estate before a holy, holy, holy God. And over, God says to his people, I loved you not because you were lovely, not because you were lovable. I loved you because I loved you. Not because you were more powerful, or more beautiful, or more greater, or more interesting than any other people. I loved you because I loved you. Not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. Isn't that true of us? When we look inside our own hearts, we're far worse than we can imagine. But yet, we are more loved than we can dream. In the book of Jonah, what we have is a foil, a contrast between one prophet and another prophet. Jonah is the prophet who was living in relative comfort in Israel, relative security. And God tells him to leave his comfortable and secure place and do a hard thing. To go to Nineveh, Israel's mortal enemies, and preach up against her. Does Jonah want to go? No, he's not an excited evangelist. Jonah says no way initially. Jonah is an imperfect prophet. But children, who is the prophet that would come? Who is the perfect prophet? Who would perfectly reveal God's word? Who would not shy away from the message? It's Jesus. In the fullness of time, the better Jonah, the perfect prophet, would come. And where was Jesus before he came to earth? He was in heaven. Very comfortable place, very secure place. Myriads upon myriads of angels ministering to him. He is with the Father, all the glory of heaven. The Father sends the Son to leave the comfort and the glory of heaven to come to the pollution and the perversion and pain of this earth. And the Son submits to that call. He lands right in enemy territory. And he's scorned by religion itself. Jesus is not loved as he is loved, as he loves others. And he ends up on the cross, the symbol of shame in the ancient world and a portrait of pain in the ancient world. And on that cross, he pays the penalty for the sins of his people as he absorbs the wrath of God. Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our King, he said yes. He said yes to this call. In congregation, when we understand what Jesus has done for us, how much he loves us, to what lengths he has demonstrated that love for us, when that sinks in, and when that moves you, you then become empowered to love with the selfless love like Jesus' own love. See, we need to cultivate a love for Christ that is strong enough to overcome our natural inclinations, deep enough that motivates us to live a life of sacrifice, that we need to feel the wonder and the weight of the majesty of God's love and have a vision for that. That's how we can begin to grow in a heart of compassion. But another way in which we can grow in developing a heart of compassion that we need to grow is to look at the compassion of Jesus himself. There's a Princeton pastor theologian, B.B. Warfield, from a century ago. He wrote an article entitled "The Emotional Life of Our Lord." And in that sermon, he notes that the emotion of Jesus, which is most strongly represented in the Gospels, is the emotion of compassion. And it's wonderful to watch the feet of our Master as he ministers, and to watch his movements of compassion to those who are lonely, to those who are marginalized, to the least. Beautiful portrait in Mark chapter 1 as there is a leper who is an outcast and he comes before Jesus. And this man is completely starved for love. He has not been touched in years because of the disfigurement and because of the nature of the disease. What does Jesus do as he heals him? He touches the man. He touches this man who is absolutely starved for love as a symbol of his love and of his compassion. Matthew 9, verse 36, compassion is used by the apostle to summarize Jesus' ministry. Seeing the people, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and dispirited like a sheep without a shepherd. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 9. If we could turn over to John 9. What's beautiful about this portrait of this interaction with this blind man is that Jesus does not judge the man, unlike the disciples. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. There's quite a contrast between how the disciples view this man and how Jesus views this man. Understand that in the first century, disabled people had to fend for themselves. This man was blind, so he was begging. That is how he sought to survive in the ancient world. And Jesus stops. He pauses as this man is before him. And he focuses his attention on this man long enough so that the disciples take notice and they begin a discussion. And immediately, what did the disciples ask? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What did the disciples do? They judge this man. They condemn this man. Why is he blind? Must have been something he's done. Must have been something his parents have done. Who sinned? So they want Jesus' help in categorizing him and putting him in a certain box. And Jesus cuts through the judging by telling them that this blind man doesn't fit any of their preconceived boxes. And Jesus moves toward him. He lowers himself to care for this man. And he makes it very clear. It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The disciples automatically judge this man. And judging this man blocks their ability to have compassion upon him. What do the disciples see when they see him? They see a blind man. What does Jesus see? A man who happens to be blind. His blindness does not define him. What do the disciples see? An item for debate. Let's debate. Was it he who sinned or his parents who sinned? What does Jesus see? A person. A person made in the image of God, and Jesus loves him. What do the disciples see? They see sin. They see the effect of sin. What does Jesus see? The potential for restoration and for redemption. What do the disciples see? They see a tragedy. What does Jesus see? They see, Jesus sees a half-told story. The best is yet to come in the life of this man. Jesus does not condemn him. Jesus finds glory in this unexpected place. And it's wonderful to see the feet of Jesus as he's ministering, as individuals are coming before him, and as they feel comfortable in his presence. Individuals who are marginalized because of the sins that they have done and what has been done against them. But understand, congregation, there was no one who hated sin more than Jesus. There was no one who hated sin more than Jesus, but no one who loves sinners more than Jesus. Jesus hated sin. Oh, yes, he did. But he loved sinners. He was not a softy on sin. Some people portray Jesus like that. They want to think of Jesus as someone who just winked at sin, who just kind of laughed it off. No way, absolutely not. Jesus knew the Father's heart better than anybody. He knew how the Father hated sin, and how the Father would judge sin, and how the Father's wrath would be poured out against sin. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He spoke the truth and love against sin. But yet, sinners were drawn to him like a magnet. And why is that? Why were they so drawn? Why were the prostitutes and the tax collectors drawn to the feet of Jesus? It's because they did not feel judged. And in not feeling judged, they felt Jesus' compassion. Jesus says, "Judge not, or you will be judged." And we struggle with this, don't we? Because often in judging others, our ability to be compassionate is blocked. So again, what we said, we so quickly like people who like us or who are like us. We classify people as very good, good, neutral, bad, or very bad. Basis of how they look or what they do or how much money they have, how they speak. But sometimes those judgments influence our thoughts and our words. And it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. We treat others on the basis of how we judge them. And brothers and sisters, we need to die to this. We need to die to our own measuring yardsticks of how we measure people. Because that's often what creates the distance and the distinction from us moving in love. Now don't misunderstand. The world is beautiful, but it's broken. Jesus was loving, and yet he was wary. There's some people who just simply aren't safe, right? The self-righteous Pharisees. And Jesus rebukes them. He uses discernment. He sets up boundaries and wisdom. And so we need to be wise. We need to help without hurting. But often, like Jonah, our own idols get in the way of us moving toward people. Jonah's struggle was that he had made an idol out of comfort and an idol out of security. That was partly why he did not want to go to Nineveh. And so we need to reflect upon that. Is my idol of comfort, idol of security, keeping me away from loving the stranger? And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be compassionate, to go to the place where individuals are weak and vulnerable, lonely and broken. But that is what we are called to do as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, isn't it? To minister in the name of Jesus Christ, even as Christ has been a Christ to us, so we are to be a Christ to our neighbors. We're not a Christ to our neighbors in that we are their lords or their savior, but we minister as Christ's representatives, as we minister in mercy toward them. And this is such a privilege that we have. This is something that the reformers understood well, the priesthood of all believers. That ministry isn't just for the established clergy. It's not just for priests and nuns and monks. But ministry is for all of God's people in the place where God has placed them. So children, how can you grow in a heart of compassion at school or in your community? How can you reach out to somebody who needs to be loved, who needs to be cared for? Think of the opportunities that the Lord gives to you this week. Adults, the same question comes to you in the workplace, in your own community, in your own family. Something we can teach our children and model for our children. My former church in Vermont, there is a parishioner, and she had a real gift with working with seniors, and particularly with lonely seniors in the community who didn't have any family members, who were quite impoverished. And her children also had that gift. And so I asked her one day, I asked her, have you been somewhat intentional about this? In training your children to love these elderly seniors whom others overlook? And she said, yes. She says, seniors are beautiful. I want my children to understand that they are beautiful. And so, congregation, yes, we live in a broken world. But yet we live in a beautiful world. This is God's world. And so may we minister in Christ's name and in his power as we bring hope to a world that is hurting, in a world that is lost. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your compassion that you bestow upon us. For Lord, that you, in being moved in pity for us in our lost estate, you sent a Savior to rescue us. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would share your heart, that we would have the common compassion of God. And so give us the grace to put to death our idols that might keep us from reaching out in love, our idol of comfort, our idol of security. And may we love as Christ calls us to love. And so give us that grace. In Jesus' precious and his powerful name alone. Amen.